we're here. God, you're the reason that we can call ourselves Christ followers. God, you're the reason that we're brothers and sisters. This church stands this morning because of you. We stand because of you, because, Father, we are the church. And so we come here to celebrate you, Father, and to rejoice in you. We come here this morning, God, to worship you. We come here to worship you by responding to you. We want to be James people, God. We don't want to be people who listen and walk away and forget what we look like, God. We want to be people who listen to your word and know what you are saying, and we say yes to you so that we don't walk away and we don't forget who you are turning us into. Father, this morning, God, we rejoice in you because you are worthy of our praise. We rejoice in you, Father, because you saved us. You made us right, God. You brought us into your presence. You brought us into your family. God, we forget sometimes what it was to be lost. We forget sometimes what it was. We were just living at our lives and we didn't even know you were around. God, we didn't think about you. We just kind of did our thing. And then, God, all of a sudden, your word just started creeping in. Maybe it was through other people. Maybe it was through going to church. Maybe it was through Christian music or a grandmother, a parent, a child. We started seeing you differently. We started realizing who you were, God, and we started responding to you. And we just woke up to this reality, Father, that we need you. God, that you were the thing that was missing in our life. You were the thing we were chasing after when we were filling our life with all that junk, all that stuff. And God, you fill it like nothing else. God, you fill the empty places. God, you give us joy when we're not happy. You give us peace in the midst of a storm. Your presence when we're lonely. You're enough. You're more than enough. You're in abundance. You're an overflow, Father, and we rejoice in the fact that, God, you lavish your gifts upon us. You lavish your grace and your mercy. God, you lavish your promises on us. You lavish forgiveness on us. God, you have an endless supply and you're not stingy. And I know that I am so grateful for that. God, this morning as we break open your word and continue to worship, give us listening ears. Give us hearts that will tune into you. God, may you help us to push away every thought that's going on after church, everything that's going on in our life, and to know that in this very moment, God, all that stuff doesn't matter. It's not going to change in this moment, but you can change us in this moment. And I pray for that, God. I pray that you would change me first. I pray that you would change the leadership of our church first. I pray that you would change, continue to grow and stretch the people in our church who are just pursuing you aggressively, so that those who are nibbling on you, God, those who are trying you out, those who are checking you out, Father God, would see the truth of what the gospel can do. Father, may we be the example. May we lead from the front and not from the rear, Father. I pray, Father, for every person in this room. God, you have something for us this morning, and I don't know what that is, and I know that, God, I have a certain set of words that I'm going to speak, but I know that you can translate that, and I know that your words are left in our heart and not mine. And do that work, Father God, in us, through us. You're always at work around us, God. You're preparing people in this world right now for us down the road to have an encounter with you they aren't ready for, and therefore we're not ready for. But you're working now so that when we get there, it's going to be okay. You've already done it in our lives. That's how we came to know you, Father. And may your work continue in us, God. We rejoice in you. Thank you for Common Ground Church. Every person that's in here, no matter what the reason, Father, teach us this morning by your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Good morning to you. We are studying this summer in the book of Nehemiah. So if you want to go ahead and get out your Bibles and turn to the book of Nehemiah. We'll just be ready to jump in there. Nehemiah chapter 5 this morning. Nehemiah is a couple of books after the book of 2 Chronicles, and it's a few books before the book of Psalms. It's nestled right in between those two. And we've been looking at this journey through Nehemiah, looking at the broken city of Jerusalem. And you know that the broken city of Jerusalem actually reflects broken hearts. When things on the outside of us are broken, it means that there's something on the inside of us that's broken. And we can't just fix the outside when the inside hasn't been repaired. And so that's really what this story is all about, fixing the inside, fixing the heart, so the outside will take shape the way that God wants it to. Let me ask you a question as you're turning to the book of Nehemiah this morning. How many of you have ever felt marginalized at any point in your life? Maybe as a kid, maybe as an adult. Maybe you felt marginalized at school. Maybe you felt marginalized in church. Maybe you felt marginalized in a relationship, whatever the case may be. And I won't ask you to raise your hand because you may not be aware of this, but just think for yourself, has there ever been a time I've marginalized someone else? Not meaning to, but it just kind of happened. Have you ever marginalized yourself? Has that ever happened? Think about it like this. Sometimes we come into church, and for you who are visiting, let me encourage you just a little bit, our guests. But sometimes what happens is it's hard to be new in a church, right? Every one of us has been new at one point in a church. It's hard to be the new guy. But sometimes we forget that all those people that you don't know you either, and it's hard for them too. And so you got to cut the church a little bit of slack sometimes, because sometimes what we'll do is we'll wait for someone as a Christ follower and we marginalize ourselves and we don't step into what God has already done in us and just kind of get on the forefront, right? Some of us don't have that personality. Some of us need to just sort of plan that in our lives. But we all face those same struggles, and without realizing it, we can easily get marginalized. That's what's happening right here in the book of Nehemiah in chapter 5. We've been rocking along, and we've been looking at building the city of Jerusalem, and then chapter 5 comes along, and all of a sudden it's out of place. It doesn't fit. There's nothing about building. There's nothing about rebuilding. There's nothing about opposition. All of a sudden, it's like put on the brakes, address the situation, and then move on. It doesn't feel like it should be right here, and yet there's a necessary part because everything in God's word is important. Amen? And so here they are. Let me give you a little backstory so you know what's going on. Nehemiah is wealthy. You're about to discover some of that in this chapter. Nehemiah is a wealthy man. He is at court with the king of Persia. He is the cupbearer to the king. That means he tastes the wine before the king tastes the wine so that the king won't die and Nehemiah would die. Not a fun job. And so it is a well-paying job. Nehemiah is well-to-do. He has the king's ear. He's in the presence of the king. He's really got a lot of luxury, a lot of advantage in his life. He was born in Persia. And so that's all he's ever known. And all of a sudden, one of his brothers shows up from his homeland because he's a Jew. So he's originally from Judea. And so one of his brothers shows up in the homeland and Nehemiah asks his brother, hey, how's it going back home? I've never been there, but I wish I could go sometime. And I want to know how Israel is doing because I'm an Israelite. And his brother says, not so well. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down and the gates have been burned with fire. What's the big deal? Well, Jerusalem is the city of David. Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. Jerusalem is the place where the glory of God dwells and the temple of the Lord is built there. And for Jerusalem to be torn down means the glory of God is not being represented among the Israelites, which means all the other nations are mocking Israel, making fun of Israel. They're marginalizing Israel because Israel has nothing to show for the God they serve. And it's not God's fault, it's Israel's fault. That's our story too, by the way. When we have nothing to show in our lives for what God has done, it's not on his end, it's on our end. Because he is one who lavishes us, the word tells us, with grace, okay? And so he hears this story. Nehemiah is broken over it. He's devastated over it because as an Israelite, he understands that as the promises of God goes, Israel goes. As Israel responds as a community of people, God responds in turn. And they are supposed to be the light of the world, okay? They're supposed to be the light that every other nation looks at and says, I want to be like them because their God is amazing. That's not happening. And Nehemiah is devastated over this news. He weeps, he mourns, he prays, he fasts for how long? 4 months long, didn't tell anybody what he was doing. He's praying to God for himself, for his countrymen, and for the king of Persia, that he would release him and send him back to Israel. The king does that, sends him back to Israel, back to Jerusalem to build. Why is that such a big deal? Because this is the same king that stopped the rebuilding of Jerusalem years earlier. And now, by the hand of God, which Nehemiah openly testifies to, he is there. He's got passageway through the Trans-Euphrates, letter from the king. He's got a letter to Asaph, the king's forest keeper, and he's got materials to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. So he shows up, as you know, he stays there a little bit, he checks it all out. I believe he prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed some more, and then they get to rebuilding. He shows the people what they've never seen before. When you and I live in the ordinary instead of the extraordinary, we get used to that, amen? I mean, you get up every day, you take a shower, you put on the same clothes, you go to the same job, you have the same boss, the same coworkers, you basically eat the same thing for lunch because there's only so much variety in food, right? And if you have a palate like me, it's very narrow, right? So it's a sandwich every day or whatever it is, right? You go home, it's homework, it's all these things. You go to bed in the same house, right? It's routine. It's ordinary. God doesn't have ordinary for us. He has extraordinary for us. God didn't have ordinary for Israel. He had extraordinary for Israel. So Nehemiah brings to their attention, why are you living in squalor? You've gotten so used to it, you don't even know you're living in squalor. There's been so many generations since they were taken into captivity 150 years earlier, that these generations haven't been taught the word of God, the promises of God, the way of God, and they're living in a city that's broken down, and that's their normal. But here's the reality. Every single sin in our life that we don't deal with means that we're broken down in that area of our life. And when we don't deal with it, it's our normal. And after a while, we don't even see it. We don't notice it. We make excuses for it sometimes when it comes in front of us. We'll navigate a little bit. Sometimes we think, this is the best I can do. This is the best I can have. It's just how it is. This is how the world works. And we just sort of slough it off, and we live in rubble. Nehemiah points it out to them. It's like their eyes are open for the first time. Like, oh, you mean this isn't what God has for us? No, that's not what God has for you. Okay? You, me, Israel. And so he encourages them. He points it out. And then he shows them, I'm sure, the letters. He says, here's my testimony of what God has done. Here's my proof of what God has done. And they're encouraged. Hope creeps in for the first time, which is very important. And they say, let's rebuild. And they do. They lock arms. Sure, there's opposition along the way. Anytime you grow in Christ, there will be opposition. You know why? Because people don't like the change in you. It makes them uncomfortable with themselves. Not with you, with themselves. If joy would just calm down, I wouldn't have to deal with the sin that is being pointed out of my life, that I'd have no joy. Right? So if joy would calm down and quit being so joyful, I wouldn't have to deal with the fact that I'm a miserable human being. So if I can calm joy down, and her name's Joy, so she has to live up to that, right? Can you imagine that, Joy? Got to be happy all the time. Right? Not happy, but full of joy all the time. But that does something in me. See why we need each other as a church? See why we need this? This wasn't happening here. This was not happening in Israel. And so he is pointing out something, and it's created hope in them. And so the walls start going up. As the walls start going up, they're encouraged. As the walls are repaired, they're encouraged. Don't you feel encouraged when things in your life get made right? Like things get better? When your relationship with God is better? Don't you feel better? Don't you start connecting with others? Don't you want to tell other people your story? Don't you want to hear other people's story? And what happens? Up, up, up you go, right? So the city of Jerusalem has been on notice that their city is being slandered. God has something better for them. And so the city starts being revived. The city itself starts being revived. I love that. I love it when a church starts being revived. Amen? Because we are always in the process of needing to be revived. So the city is being revived. And in revival, sometimes here's what happens. Because here's how God deals with us. See if you can relate to this. So how many of you in this room would say that God has gotten through to you through difficult circumstances? He's shown you something. He's repaired something in your life because you've run to him, right? When things are tough, we run to God. How many of you would say when things are great, God has also shown you things in your life that aren't supposed to be there, okay? I'm glad to see that because God works in both of those environments, right? God doesn't always have to bring us down to the lowest place to show us something. But he's not afraid to, because he's God and he loves us so much as our Father. He's not afraid to do that. He will give us what's best by stripping away what's not. And he'll use whatever circumstances. The longer you hold out on God, the longer the journey's going to be. And he's not, listen, God didn't wear a watch. He's okay. Like, you want it to be long? He's like, I'm good with that. I have your whole lifetime. Right? But sometimes when we get encouraged, when we start, when I see Joy growing in her faith, when I see Bobby growing in her faith, when I see Kara growing in her faith, you know what it does to me? It makes me want to grow in my faith. It encourages me. And what happens is when I start growing in my faith, God says, now I can show you some stuff that you wouldn't let me show you otherwise. Now I can show you these nuances in your life, or I can even show you some big things in your life because you're pressing into me right now. You're pursuing me right now. Therefore, you're like an open book. I don't have to use circumstances. I don't have to use consequences. You're open right now. Let me teach you something about you. And because of the joy and the hope that is in you, boom, you rise to the occasion. We've done that, right? Please tell me, okay? So our church is in revival. We're in position right now for God to do some of those things in us. Nehemiah's day, they were in position for some things to be revealed in them that they were not addressing. So go to Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1. Nehemiah 5, 1 says this, now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Infighting is what we call that in the church. Some were saying, we and our sons and our daughters are numerous, and in order for us to get to eat and to stay alive, we must get grain. How many of you need food to stay alive? Okay, I don't know what the rest of you do, because only some of you raised your hand. I need food to stay alive. I like food. Amen? There are certain foods I really like. Cheesecake, chocolate chip cookies. Don't even need the chocolate chips. I just like the cookie part, right? I mean, there are things I like. Filet mignon. Come on now. Right? Medium rare, medium. Some people like it rare. I don't understand that. But there are certain foods I like, right? And those foods are very delicious, and I want more of them, and it causes an issue for me, but that's good. Get fat on food, and we need to, by the way, get fat on God's word, right? So they needed grain. They're like, we're going to starve to death. We just want the basics. We don't need filet mignon. We just need grain. There's a famine going on. We don't know for sure if that famine is a result of more of God's consequences because they won't turn back to God, or if it's just the condition of the day. But I would say that his consequences God is using to bring them to this place. And so they complain and they say, I'm complaining against my brother. I'm complaining against the wealthy. I'm complaining against the people that have enough. I don't have grain. The next group comes along and they say, we're beyond that point. Verse 3, others were saying, we're mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our homes to get grain during the famine. So they're going to those people who have sold them their house, and they're saying, hey, I know I have a 30-year note on my house, but I don't have any grain, and so if you would give me grain, you can tack 5 more years onto my house. You got to eat. They had them right where they lived, okay? Or I was giving you a fifth of my grain from my fields as a way to pay for my fields, and now they were requiring two-fifths of their grain, which means they're going to need even more grain and have to give more of their fields away. And these are against their brothers, not against the Persian kingdom, against their brothers. And then the next group comes along and says, got you beat. Verse 4, still others were saying, we have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. See, the Persian king was still taxing them. This is all Persian territory right now. They're in captivity because of their sin and have been for 150 years. So they're complaining because the tax is due. And they say, we're having to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. And although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are just as good as theirs, we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. And so they were at the point where they were the worst of the worst, right? So what they're having to do is they can't pay their taxes. How many of you love to pay taxes? Woo! Oh, Jeremiah, you lie. All right. No one likes to pay taxes, but taxes are a part of life, amen? And so a responsible citizen pays their taxes, and so you save up for it, or you have whatever you do, you pay for your taxes. They couldn't pay for their taxes. They have no money. They have no food. Their city is broken down. There's no commerce coming in because there's no way to protect the commerce because the gates are burned with fire. I mean, it's a mess, right? They have no money to pay their taxes. And so what they're having to do is they're having to go to their wealthy brothers and sisters, and they're saying to them, pay my taxes for me, and I will give you my daughter to come and work in your house. That's how I'll work off the debt through my daughters. Now, ladies, I know you're going, why is it that they said sons and daughters, but we've already given our daughters away? You have to understand the time. Number one, during that time, men were everything. That's how it was, right? And they needed their men, they needed their sons to work their fields because it was hard, brutal work. And so they would give their daughters away first because their daughters did domestic work and the men did the hard physical work. And so the daughters would go first so that the sons could harvest the grain so they wouldn't continue the cycle. But now they're giving their daughters away, which means they're having to divide the jobs, which means they're not getting as much grain, which means they're going back for more. And so these people are owned by their own brothers. Here's the story. The captives have become the captors. They have become just like the people that took them into captivity. They're doing the same thing to their brothers. Revival is going on as far as the city is concerned, but there's something wrong with the heart of the people that are living in the city. Put your finger there and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, you know these verses inside and out. I just like you to be there. And so in Acts chapter 2, you see the church has just become the church. It's just been birthed. The gospel has gone out because Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. He is now Lord and Savior of all. The gospel has gone out through Peter. Thousands of people have come to know Christ, and the church is birthed. Revival has happened, or actually, vival has happened here, not revival, amen? And so life has happened. It started on the inside, and look what the outside looks like. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. This was the atmosphere going on, very different from the atmosphere in Nehemiah's day. Verse 44, all the believers were together and had everything in common. This has nothing to do with material possessions. This is a spiritual statement. So the first thing that happened is they were spiritually on the same page. They had the same belief system, the same understanding. They were walking together in unity. The gospel does that to us when we surrender to Him, and their thought life and their actions, everything is all in common because the gospel is the thing that makes different people alike. It unites us. They have everything in common spiritually. And then because of that, look what happened in verse 45. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread together in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That's what it's supposed to look like. It happens from the inside out. And the outside evidence gives favor to all the people. Now, when you go back to Nehemiah, what do you see? They're trying to do it from the outside in, and it's not working. They don't have the favor of the people. There aren't sincere hearts. They're not breaking bread together. They're stealing from each other, basically. I'll take your daughter for grain so you can eat. They're bribing each other. They're misusing each other, mistreating each other, putting each other in positions where they can't get out of it, and the rich are going to get richer and the poor are going to get poorer. They are Egypt. They are Babylon. They are Assyria. Their captors have now become Israel. Turn back to me and Nehemiah, and you see what's going on. They're taking from their own brothers and their own sisters. They're in captivity, and they're raising an outcry. What I love about this is it's a reflection of the church. So in the book of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah comes into Jerusalem, when he comes on the scene, he brings something with him called hope. He points out what's wrong. He's the remedy for what's right. He points it out. Hope creeps in. And when hope creeps in, it becomes a safe place. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in a church where you are actually seeing, I hope it's this one, you're actually seeing people growing, loving on each other, life group, all those things are happening, and it encourages you, and it brings hope into your life where you feel like now I'm safe enough that I can share some stuff, my struggles? But you would never do that if you didn't know them. You would never do that if they didn't treat you that way. But because they treated you that way, all of a sudden you're finding a safety and security. That's what's going on with these people. Through Nehemiah, they're finding a safety and security to now air some things because he's brought hope, so maybe he can redeem us. Maybe he can fix us. Nehemiah is a picture of Jesus. Do you see it? Old Testament always points to the New Testament. And so you see right here, Nehemiah has come to make things right. Nehemiah has pointed out their flaws. They're coming to the realization of their flaws, and something is going to happen. They're outcrying. Nehemiah has a solution to it, and it's the solution they hoped that he would have. Look at verse number 6. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. Let me give you a rule of thumb thing here, right? When you hear something that makes you mad, count to 10. When you hear something that makes you mad, wait 24 hours. Ponder it in your mind, because what you do when you knee-jerk, what you do when you justify, what you do when you pop off actually creates sin in you that you have to repent of. It does not help the problem. We need to be 24-hour people. Sometimes we need to be four-month people, right? But we need to do that. It doesn't excuse us from doing the right thing, but during that time, we need to process it. Nehemiah pondered this. He weighed this. He was angry, but it was a righteous anger, okay? This is a righteous anger because God's people are mistreating God's people, and we don't have the right to do so. Because he's our father. We're brothers and sisters. The same hand feeds all of us. Amen? And yet they're mistreating each other. So Nehemiah is in righteous anger because he understands this is a heart issue they're not dealing with. They have yet to repent after 6-7 generations. They're the black eye of everyone who passes by, and the glory of God is not being displayed. So he's angry when he finds out that the captives have become the captors. Because that's not the way it works. And so he's angry, he ponders it, and then he accuses the nobles and the officials, and he told them, "You are exacting usury from your own countrymen." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them, and I said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us." You getting that? And they kept quiet because they had nothing to say. Have you ever said something to somebody and you know that they are wrong and they don't say a word? You know, it's better to say nothing to, you know, saying too much sometimes just points out the fact that you're wrong. You know, my dad used to say, you protest too much, right? When you protest too much, it becomes very obvious that you feel guilty and you can't shut up about it, right? They said nothing. The accusation was true. The testimony is there. They are mistreating their brothers. He becomes angry. He addresses it for the glory of God and for God's people. And he says, the captives have become the captors. It was one thing when we were sold into slavery to the Assyrians. And by the way, he's saying to them, that's our fault, our sin. It's one thing to be sold in slavery to the Babylonians, even in Moses' day, to be under slavery to the Egyptians. He said, but not to one another. We don't possess one another. Amen? He goes on in verse numbers 9. He says, so I continued. I mean, they said nothing. So he's like, well, open platform. What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? And I and my brothers and my men, we are lending people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil. So Nehemiah brings the charges to them. He says, this is your sin. What are you going to do about it? He catches them red-handed. Here's your sin. This is what the gospel does for us. When we read the gospel, it reveals our sin to us. Amen? And the gospel says, stop, go and sin no more. And we have a choice in that moment what we're going to do. In this day, the Nehemiah is speaking to them, and he's saying, this isn't right. Now, Nehemiah is more of an administrator than he is a priest. Ezra will take care of the priest stuff. But he's pointing out the obvious to them because it's creating administrative problems, morale problems, encouragement problems. It's going to affect the building of the wall. It's going to affect everything.
And so they're building the outside. It's going okay for a while, and now they have to deal with the inside. If they don't deal with the outside will not continue to be built. That's why you deal with the inside first, okay? We have to deal with our inside, or we're going to keep revisiting the outside. We're going to tear the walls down again, try to build them up, get frustrated, tear the walls down again. You can't do it in your own strength. So we deal with the inside first. What's really going on in me? And the outside will turn out beautiful, as it already is in this story. And so he tells him, what you're doing is not right. He says, shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God and the reproach, or do you want the reproach of the Gentiles? This is an interesting statement, because God's reproach on the Gentiles is always that Israel has the victory and the Gentiles don't. When God comes in and stands for Israel, the Gentiles are pushed out, right? The other nations, when they came to the promised land, he gave them fortified cities, he gave them fruit and vegetables, he gave them everything. They had to do nothing. They got fields, they got vineyards. The Gentiles reproached God. The Gentiles reproached the Israelites. They didn't want anything to do with their God. Therefore, God came rushing in and gave Israel everything they needed. But he says, be very careful. You don't want that reproach on you. Do you want God's hand against you? Because God won't put up with it. He won't put up with brothers and sisters mistreating his children. His children. His creation even. That's why we need to be careful with people who aren't Christ followers. They have nothing to fight with. What are you getting mad for? They don't have the gospel. They don't have the Holy Spirit. If you expect non-Christian people to have Christian values, you're crazy. And what that really reflects is that we don't care about them. We don't care about their salvation. We don't care about their eternity. And so we need to be careful with that, because I don't want the reproach of God on me when he's called me and you to Great Commission work. And we make someone not worth our time because it's too much work. Because I used to be too much work. That's why God had to do it. Amen? And so he says, stop using usury. Do you know what usury is? Usury is like interest. It's like you're mischarging, you're overcharging, you're abusing your brothers. You're lending to the point they can never pay you back. You're taking advantage of. You're positioning yourself to get wealthier, and you're positioning them to become poorer. You're charging usury, and here's the problem. It was even against their own Levitical law to do so, but they don't know the law. It's been 6-7 generations since they followed the law. They don't know the law. So Nehemiah is having to tell them, this is not the right thing to do. He's doing it in practical terms. Ezra will come around and do it in spiritual terms in a few chapters. But he's giving them the facts. Here's what you're doing. You need to stop. You're breaking the law, just in case you didn't know it was a part of the law. That happens sometimes, right? Has God ever spoken to you about something and you realize, oh, I didn't even know that was in the Word? Right? He has to convict you of something that you didn't realize was in the Bible. But when he convicts you, you know, listen, in your conscience, you know. In your heart, you know, that red flag comes up in you and the Spirit of God is going, no! Right? It doesn't matter if you read it or not. That no should be louder than anything. It should drive you to the Bible. And you obey God first. Amen? And so he's pointing it out to them. You aren't following your own law. Look at verse 12. We will give it back, they said. That's a huge move. We will give it back, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. That's a great move, right? It's like a spiritual awakening is happening. I wouldn't call it revival yet. Ezra will take care of that. But it's a spiritual awakening. He says, we will give it back, and we will not demand any more from them. We will do as you say. And maybe Nehemiah didn't believe them. Not sure. But look what happens. Then I summoned the priest and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they promised, which was also part of their culture. I also shook out the folds of my robe. Shook out his robe. Shook out his clothes. This was common in their day. Shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. Think about that for a minute. May God shake out of his house everyone that does not keep the covenant. And so may such a man be shaken out and emptied. Can you imagine if we did that in our churches today? You know what would happen? The church would be the church. It'd be smaller initially, but then I think it would grow bigger very quickly. Can you imagine, Scott Schaefer will love this, can you imagine if I brought the Common Ground Covenant in that many, many, many of you signed, and I said to you, I was talking to Courtney this week, And I asked Courtney, because the covenant says in number 4, I will support the testimony of my church by attending faithfully, living a godly lifestyle, and giving regularly. Hey, Courtney, pull up the tithing records. And everyone who's not doing, not what I want, everyone who signed the covenant that said, I will support the testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ, but is not, we're going to shake them out of our congregation. You know what it would do to our congregation? Not much, because they're not contributing. We wouldn't lose any money, we just lose people. What if, though, I said, hey, I'm going to do a survey, and I'm going to pass out a piece of paper to everybody in the church. Because one, let's just pick something, okay? I will protect the unity of my church by refusing to gossip. Okay. And so I gave everyone a piece of paper, and I said, I want each one of you to write down one name of someone that you know has gossiped about somebody else in this church. You don't have to put your name on it. Someone else will write your name down. But you don't have to put your name on it. But then you turn that in, and we're going to shake them out of our church. It's getting thin in here, isn't it? There's 12 things on this list. That's only 2. I don't know if we could get to the bottom. I think if nobody left, like, I wouldn't be here. No one would be here. I am so grateful for the grace of God. But the grace of God is not something to wipe our feet on. When are we going to be the church? Right? Shake out every person that never invited anybody to church, like the easiest thing to do. But I guarantee you there's someone who's never done that. It's just a reality in a church this size. And the list goes on and on. If you would like to have a copy of your covenant, I will provide that for you, the one you signed. Because you may want to pray over it. You may want to revisit it. Every time in class 101, I tell you, this is the most important piece of paper to me when it comes to membership in our church. Because it's a promise. It's a dedication. I will live a godly lifestyle. I will pray for the church's growth. Do you pray for the growth, or do you just pray for, like, people in general? I will intentionally welcome people. We've always called ourselves an intentional church, but how many times do you gravitate to the same people over and over and over and over again? When the new people in our church always come and sit down early because they're uncomfortable. You can't say, I don't know who they are. They're always sitting down first. Not to mention, they have a brown bag. They probably like kicking it under their chair. Maybe they don't want to be greeted. Listen, we're not going to be one of those people that's like, do you believe we're living in the last days? We're not going to do anything like that to you. We're not going to knock on your door. We're not going to do that. We're a church that reaches people where they are, just relevant, just life, just doing life, okay? But we say we're intentional, but what would they say? And that's in our covenant, so what do we need to repent of? And repentance doesn't mean I'm sorry. It means I'm sorry to the point that I'm going to do the opposite now. That was a side trip. So Nehemiah is pointing this out. And they have responded, and they said, give this back. And they heard the whole thing, right? I'm going to shaken out of the kingdom of God. I mean, it's like he's calling down a curse on them. If you don't, in the name of the Lord, may you be shaken out of his kingdom. May you be a Gentile. And listen to what happens. At this, the whole assembly said, amen. We'll do it, and we'll do it right, and we'll do it now. Amen. And they praised the Lord, therefore it was sincere. And the people did as they promised. Now the heart's right. Verse 14, moreover, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. I told you a couple of weeks back that he became the governor of Judah. Here you see, he was a governor for 12 years. He goes back, reports to the king, and then he comes back and he actually does a second term as the governor there as well, okay? And so he's the governor, he's the overseer, he's the leader, he's the point man. As Nehemiah goes, so the city goes, amen? Patty and I were talking about this morning. We're talking about Vacation Bible School and how all these people in our leadership were here. And what does that do to the rest of the church? Our leaders are serving. Therefore, we had a great Vacation Bible School with too many workers, which is always good. So Nehemiah says he's their governor. This is what he's doing. He's told them so far, I've bought people back from Gentiles. I've bought grain for people. I've bought houses back. I myself, out of my own rich pocket, have bought people back from slavery, some of whom are our own people from one another. So you do the right thing. And now he goes further and he shows his character. Somebody could say, well, you did that for show. This is his character here. He says he was the governor for 12 years, verse 15, but the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on people, 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over them, over the people. But out of reverence for God, who's he doing it for? God. Out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. This is the opportunity for Nehemiah to buy land. Land's cheap right now, right? Who wants to buy land in Jerusalem? Who wants to buy land in Judea? There's nothing about Judea that is flourishing. There's nothing about Judea that is, why would anyone want to live there, right? He could have bought land. He's wealthy. He could have acquired all kinds of land. And then when the property value went up, he'd just be stinking rich. But he didn't do it. He also didn't demand the money, the 40 shekels of silver that was due the governor. That was their culture. That was his wage. He said, nope, I'll live out of my own pockets. He didn't demand the food that's allotted to the governor because the people are struggling. And so he said, I'll buy it out of my own pocket. He has required nothing of them, and he's putting his hand to the work on the wall. It's no wonder there's hope in the city. It's no wonder that Nehemiah's words to people who are sinning is responded to. Amen? Man, when people've got it together, don't you just want to draw off of them? I know I do. Man, I love people who are ahead of me. We should love people who are ahead of us. Never be jealous. Love people who are ahead of you. And not just in knowledge of the word, but in character, in heart, in all these things. And Nehemiah must have been a man of heart because he pondered things before he said them. Verse 17, furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Every single day, don't miss this, every single day, one ox, six sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, in spite of having to feed 150 people, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. Nehemiah is doing all of this as an example. Nehemiah is doing all of this out of his heart. And God, now you see how God's always at work around us, right? Because years before, 50 years earlier, when Nehemiah was born in Persia, God was at work to put him in the king's palace to be the cupbearer, to be a wealthy man so that he could go and do those things. People that have been given much are required much. And people who have been given little are required little, but everyone is required. The person in the greatest need is required. The person with the greatest supply is required. No one is exempt. No one. You know why? Because God gifts every single one of us just as he designed in the body. We all have something to give. Every last one of us. And so Nehemiah, out of his wealth, can you imagine? I mean, you're watching your bank account get smaller and smaller and smaller. Every day. Paige, everybody in church is going to come over after church and we want you to feed us. Every day. Where is she? Which one's Paige? She's just snuck out. How much do you think that would cost y'all? Right. Every day. I mean, at what point are you out? And no pay, Shay, you got laid off. Paige, you quit. All you got's what you got. Bank account's just coming down, coming down. The whole church is going to Paige's every single day. There's going to be a cow. There's going to be lamb chops and pork chops. And I mean, you name it. No one's going to go hungry every day. I don't know about you. My income's going up because me and Lori don't have to buy groceries anymore. Their income's going down. And she never said a word because she did it for her God. We're not putting that on your page. Shay, keep working. But can you imagine? No matter how wealthy you are, how long can you do that? And he's the leader. Now do you understand why Nehemiah sat down and wept? Do you understand the passion that he has for his community? All the way back in chapter 1. And then you see his heart is reflected in what he is doing for his community, his people, to restore them. And he's not afraid to say the hard stuff, because the hard stuff makes us better. And it's easier to take the hard stuff when we're in revival than it is when we've got consequences going on in our life, isn't it? So we're in revival right now, right? We are. Let God speak to you. Let God deal with you. I need to let God deal with me. Whatever God says to you, whatever comes to your attention, comes to your ears, comes into your spirit, you read in God's word, it jumps off the page at you, do it. Do it. Do it. Because it's easier to do it, and you'll find great joy in doing it. And other people will look at you and wonder, just like Acts chapter 2. They enjoyed the favor of all the people, and all kinds of stuff happened because they were responding to God. Do it when it's in moments of joy, not when it's in moments of crisis. Well, do it there too. But if you do it in joy, maybe the crisis won't be such a crisis to you. Right? We've got to have a different outlook. Keep your finger there and turn over to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. I thought I marked this, but I did not. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians is just after 1 and 2 Corinthians. You've got those four little books in the New Testament. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. We're going to be in Philippians for just a second. Verses are probably really familiar to you. But listen and see if you don't see this in Nehemiah. The Old Testament pointing to the New. Nehemiah as a prefiguration, if you will, of Jesus. Nehemiah comes in. He comes in to redeem, to repair. He gives in abundance. He tells them the truth about themselves. He does everything. He is there to redeem Jerusalem. And look at what the Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, about us in a reflection of Jesus. Verse 5, your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. Uh-oh, right? In every area, our attitude should be the same. What was his attitude? Well, he tells us in verse 6, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on a cross. This is what Nehemiah has also done. Nehemiah has come at great sacrifice. He has come to a city that is not his own, is not recognized as his at first. He has come from a place that they have not been. And he comes there and he dwells among them, just like Jesus came and dwelt among us. And Nehemiah has the answer to the redemption of Jerusalem, the answer to the redemption of Israel. And he plays it out in front of them in his life. He humbled himself. He made himself a servant. He didn't take a paycheck. He did just as much work as everybody else did. But he led by example, and people were drawn to him. Jesus leads by example. We're drawn to him, and the gospel saves us. Jesus is in the business of redeeming. Nehemiah is a prefiguration of Jesus. He is in the business of redeeming. And he plays out his story. And I believe, personally, that the end of this story was not meant for us to read later. When Nehemiah recorded this, or when Ezra perhaps recorded this for Nehemiah, I don't think that Nehemiah said, hey, write all this down so I look great. I believe this is just a part of Nehemiah's continuing prayer life. He wrote down what God was doing, and he wrote down how God had convicted him. He's giving his testimony to us. And at the very end, he says in verse 19, remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. God, I did what you said, and your promises are that you will lavish me. God, lavish me with you. He didn't ask for stuff. He asked for God's favor. Did you see that? God, give me a bigger house. Give me a bigger car. Give me a nicer, more expensive 401k. Whatever it is. No, he said, God, lavish me with yourself. Give me favor, God, because for your people, I left where I lived in comfort and wealth, and I came to where I had to live basically in poverty. He had to live off of what he had left. And as a result, Jerusalem is being refined. First on the outside, which doesn't work, and so Nehemiah had to deal with the inside. And Ezra's going to come along the next time we get together, and he's going to deal with how to maintain that through spiritual stuff. And that's what we've got to do. So this is sort of like a spiritual awakening, but not really a revival yet, okay? This is like now they've been made aware, and the Word of God is going to come in and do its job. Because at the end of the day, if you just go on somebody's advice and don't change your heart,
you'll be right back in the same position again. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you have given us your word. And God, sometimes, you know, we're reading along and the story is great, and then it's like the brakes got put on and we just, like, where does this chapter come from? What are we talking about now? God, I love this, God. I love how you work. I love how you refuse to let us go to sleep in your word. That you're gonna put something in there, God, that's gonna wake us up just a little bit, God. And I have to be honest with you, Father, when I read this at first, it felt so out of place to me, God. I didn't even know I was gonna preach on it. And God, then you showed me that this is exactly what you had for us, Father. So thank you for that. Thank you for what it's doing in the lives of people. Every single person in this room knows something in their life, God, that we need to deal with. Maybe something on our church covenant that we forgot all about or didn't think was a big deal. But the covenant wasn't made to the pastor. It was made to you, Father. It's a reflection of our heart, which only you can see. And so, Father, I just pray that you would help us to pull out our covenants and dedicate to you so that this church can continue to revive. God, our hearts have to change first for the church to continue. So, God, just put that in front of us. God, I pray for the courage of someone who will text me or email me and say, I want a copy of my covenant. I pray for that, Father. And I pray they would just put that on their mirror and read it every day, or allow your word to just do something in them that benefits every person in this room. Thank you for that, Father. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this church. Thank you for, I want to thank you for the leadership in this church. It's been a great example to this church, Father. We just want to rejoice in you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. If you want someone to pray with, Gary, Lori, myself, are here in the back. If you need to go to an altar, go to an altar. Just, it's nobody's business what you're dealing with. But if you need someone to pray with you, raise your hand and someone from our church will come and pray with you.